From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness.
Thank you for joining us today. This is Alan Cairns saying hello to you once again, and welcome to Let the Bible Speak. Today we continue to Let the Bible Speak from John chapter 1 on how Christ showed the greatness of His grace in the calling of His first disciples. That's our subject for today, and we'll be returning to that in just a few minutes' time. But first, our hot topic for today, Death Valley. Clemson is a small town in South Carolina, famous for its university with a nationally recognized football program. Clemson's football stadium is called Death Valley, where over 80,000 frenzied fans regularly turn out to support their beloved Tigers. Death Valley has been the scene of many a memorable victory and many a heartbreak. There's another place in Clemson that I think may be called Death Valley for a very different reason. Last year, in an apartment complex, a beautiful young Clemson student, Tiffany Sowers, was brutally raped and murdered. Her death shocked the community, especially the other young women who lived in the same apartments. Even the arrest of Tiffany's murderer doesn't fully remove their apprehension, for they know, as we all do, that there are many more predators out there, just waiting for their opportunity to strike. So imagine the shock when the owners of the apartment complex in which Tiffany Sowers was murdered erected a billboard to attract new renters and decided that it would be appropriate to use sleaze and sex as their best sales pitch. Their huge display shows two girly pictures. The first is an upper body shot of a young woman in either a prom dress or a night dress. Hard to tell the difference in most cases. With a sort of a coy, inviting look on her face. Across the bottom of the picture is the legend, Reserved. The second picture is of a young woman's back. Her hips are half bare, and she's sporting a tattoo. Her posture is suggestive, and the legend reads, Not so reserved. The message ends with the invitation to make your reservation. I'm not going to discuss the entire filthy business of using sleaze as a sales tool. Standards of decency are just about non-existent nowadays, and as long as people are willing to buy the products of porn peddlers, those standards will not get any better. In the Clemson case, what's remarkable is the utter insensitivity of the apartment owners. Frightened and vulnerable female students who live with the memory of a recent murder have protested that the photographs are practically an invitation to sexual predators to please drop in here. But the businessmen who make money from the apartments glibly state that since the billboard has been successful, as they say, in other places, they think it appropriate for their property in Clemson. What a self-serving, money-grubbing bunch of villains. As long as they make money, they can erase the memory of a young woman's unspeakable sufferings and death. As long as they make money, they can shrug off the fears of other girls and, without concern, expose them to heightened risk of attack. The fears and the risks are real. After all, what kind of a renter is really attracted by the implied promise of available women? The money made by the apartment owners, the advertising agency, and the billboard company is blood money. That none of them is willing to put the peace of mind and physical security of Clemson's female students before their own profit-making schemes is a disgrace. But then people whose god is money and whose business model includes sleaze don't really feel disgrace. That shouldn't stop more responsible people, students, university authorities, and local authorities, exerting all the pressure they can to have such suggestive and insensitive advertising withdrawn. Or perhaps beside the sleazy billboard, someone should erect another that says, "Welcome to Clemson's real Death Valley."
Do no sinful action, speak no angry word. Ye belong to Jesus, children of the Lord.
You're listening to Let the Bible Speak. If you're not a subscriber to our quarterly magazine, then let me bring you up to date and tell you of our latest issue, which deals primarily with the Book of Psalms. Here you'll find studies that will be of great help to you and will make the Book of Psalms in many ways a new book to you. To subscribe costs you nothing. It simply means you let us know your mailing address, and we send off the magazines as they're published 4 times a year, free of charge. So we invite you to write to us at Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Or you may email us at ltbs@freepress.org. Or, if you wish, you may call us toll-free at 1-866-877-LTBS, 1-866-877-5827. We look forward to hearing from you.
Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before His feet, for none can perish there. My promise is my only plea. With
alone of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to
Now it's time for us to return to John's Gospel chapter 1 and to continue our study of how Christ showed his greatness and his grace in the calling of his first disciples. We're looking particularly at how he showed his grace. Yesterday we started to make the point that he shows his grace here in the people he chose to be with him, these Galilean fishermen. I got as far as mentioning 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, because this is a deep principle that is always true in the calling that Christ gives to his people. So we're returning now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, showing the grace of Christ in the people he chooses to be with him.
You remember what we read, or Paul wrote, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, "You see your calling, brethren." I always like to stop at that point, because Paul could write to these people and say, "You can see your calling. You know that you're called of God." There's an awful lot of people who cannot see their calling. A lot of people who can see their religion. A lot of people who can see their church. A lot of people who can see themselves and their self-righteousness. But they have no hope of the calling of God. There's no evidence of that upward calling of the gospel in their lives. He says, "You see your calling." Now, he's very wise in what he says here, because the devil would like to use these things against God's people. He would like to tell them, "Who are you?" I mean, who are you to say that you know eternal God? That you can hold open conversation with heaven? Who are you to believe that you are among the eternally chosen of God? Who are you to believe that you could ever do anything for God or ever amount to anything for God? What are you? That's how the devil talks to you. So Paul says in verse 26, "You see your calling." Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. It doesn't say not any. Many of the great of the earth who have been saved follow the testimony of one English noblewoman who said that she was saved by a letter, by a single letter. Because it says not many. If it had said not any, she would have been lost forever. God has taken the great at times and saved them and used them. But that's not the usual case. Verse 27, "God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, have God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You see this in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. When He got the call to Macedonia. He went over there to Philippi. And there, whom did God save? Well, he saved Lydia. Then he saved the girl who's called the girl with the spirit of divination, the Pythoness. He saved her. And then he saved the Philippian jailer and his family. And out of them, and others that he saved at that time, he built one of the greatest churches in the entire New Testament period. As he went on in his ministry, you read on in the 17th chapter, he came to Athens. Now, many people talk about Paul's failure in Athens. Actually, I would like to have a few of Paul's failures, to be quite honest. I think if we had Paul's failures, we would be heralded as the greatest successes on God's earth today. Now, he didn't see what he saw in other places, but he did see a few people saved, and he built a church there. If that's failure, as I say, God give us a few more failures like that. But it's interesting when he went on to Corinth. Athens, the center of culture and of learning. Corinth had some claim to culture, but it was a cesspool of a den of iniquity. And what did God do there? He saved these very people to whom Paul was writing. And he, in chapter 6 of this epistle, he goes down a list of them. Some of the vilest moral wretches on the face of the earth. And he says, such were some of you, but grace reached them. This is what God does. This is grace. That's why in Romans 1, and we will get to this verse ultimately, in Romans 1, he says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Because this grace, this saving grace, this sovereign grace, is powerful grace. What a message for people whom the devil says don't amount to anything. What a message for the up and outs and the down and outs, the defeated and the despairing, that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is able to save. And this is what he shows. And he saves even the weakest, even the worst, even the vilest, even the unlovely, the people that amount to nothing in their own sight and in the sight of others. He saves even them. What a glorious thing it is. Not only so, but what a glorious encouragement it is as you go out to serve the Lord. No matter the character of the people among whom you're serving, God has a people there and he's able to save them. I was mentioning Chris Killen. I mean, you're talking about the dregs of human society when you're talking about the people among whom he works. You're talking about the most hopeless. You're talking about the failures of the failures. You're talking about a group of people for whom the socialist government is willing to spend millions, but totally, totally without success. All the agencies, they try their little bit, and then they give up in total defeat. But even there, God has a people. And he's able to save them. His grace, he reaches even to these Galilean fishermen. Later in Matthew's Gospel, and indeed in the other synoptics, we read of how he called Matthew himself, Levi, from the seat of custom, from the tax gatherer's bench, and he saved him. Again, he's not the one you'd expect. Now you think of the thousands of people that were milling around. Thousands of them, for there were thousands, wherever the Savior went. And out of them all, he puts his hand on Levi the publican. The most unpromising A little later, we find him going to Jericho and doing the same thing with Zacchaeus, who was an even greater sinner than Levi. And amidst the milling thousands, he selects Zacchaeus and he says, "Today I must abide at thy house." Instantaneously saved him. This is what the Savior loved to do and still loves to do. The Pharisees didn't particularly like it. They gave him a reputation of shame, which he wore as a badge of honor. Because we read in Luke 15 verse 2, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Pharisees never going to do that. But the Lord Jesus sat down with sinners. In Matthew 4:11 we find, or 9:11 I think, he says, they ask him, "Why does he eat with them? Why does your master go and eat with these vile people? Couldn't he select decent people? Couldn't he select better people? Couldn't he sit down with the highly educated and the cultured people? Couldn't he sit down with the religious people? Why is he sitting down with the harlots and the tax gatherers and the irreligious and the wicked sinners of this world? Why is he doing that?" Well, the Lord Jesus is saying, in actual fact, "I don't sit down to receive anybody other than a sinner." And even if he is religious, he's going to have to come where Saul of Tarsus came to find he's the greatest of sinners, the chief of sinners. And even though he thinks after the standard of the Pharisees that he's a highly moral man, he's going to have to stand divested of all his self-righteousness before a holy God and feel, "I am the vilest of lawbreakers." For so he is. So he is. But grace can reach any sinner. Grace that is sufficient. Grace that is super sufficient. Super abounding. You see the grace of Christ in the people he chose to be with him. You see his grace in the way he welcomed every honest seeker. Now, we read first about Andrew, and the other disciple, whom I said, is probably John. They were listening to John the Baptist, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they immediately followed after Christ and said, he said to them, "What seek ye?" And they say, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" Later on, we read of his dealings with Peter. And still later, we read of his dealings with Nathanael. In every case where he meets with an honest seeker, he welcomes him. Now notice what he said to Andrew. "What seek ye?" Now, I want you to get this. I don't think I'm pushing the meaning at all too far. I think there are times when you've got to say not just what he said, but what he didn't say, because we get tied up in knots so much when you have people coming to seek Christ. And they get so tied up in knots of man's making that they feel that they can hardly get through to Christ. The Lord Jesus didn't say to Andrew, "How do you feel? How deep is your feeling?" He did not say to Andrew, "How much do you know?" He did not say, "Can you tell me how great your faith is?" At this stage, he simply turned to him and he says, "What seek ye? What are you looking for?" You've just heard John the Baptist say on two occasions, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God. Is that what you're seeking? That's what Christ is probing here. Do you really grasp what John has been saying? Is that what you're seeking here? Are you longing for pardon? Are you looking for the Lamb, the true sacrifice of God's provision? Because if you're looking for God's Lamb, if you're looking for God's pardon, if you're looking for God's grace, then you've come to the right one.
You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. I hope that you found today's broadcasting a blessing to your heart. If you'd like to email us, our email address is ltbs@freepres.org. Or if you'd prefer, you may write us at Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We would love to hear from you. If you'd like to know how to be saved and how to be sure you're saved, we'd like to send you my booklet, A New Beginning, and I think that you'll find it very helpful. Each quarter we publish a free full-color magazine, Let the Bible Speak Quarterly, with a good variety of Bible teaching and testimony. It's available to all who request it. If you'd like to receive more information about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America and its ministry, we'd like to send you our booklet, Separated Unto the Gospel. Or if you'd like to have tape or CD copies of the messages here in Let the Bible Speak, you may have them by contacting us. Or you may visit us on the web at letthebiblespeakradio.com. Now that's a lot of information to digest all at once, but you can find it all on our website, letthebiblespeakradio.com. There you'll be able to listen to and download our programs, visit our online bookstore, and read a text version of each day's commentary. So visit us today at letthebiblespeakradio.com. This is Alan Cairns saying thank you for listening. I trust that you'll join us each day at this time, Monday through Friday, as we let the Bible speak.